Amen. Well, Psalm 140 is attributed, as you see, to David, King David. And so he is the presumed writer, and he's facing a crisis, I believe, in his government. There is a coup that's taking place within his government. And so he calls out to God for help. So this psalm basically is a prayer or a series of prayers. And we can divide it into four parts, verses 1 through 5. We're going to call this prayer number 1. We'll look and see the content in a moment. Prayer number 1, verses 1 through 5. Prayer number 2, verses 6 through 8. Prayer number 3, verses 9 through 11. And then the final section, verses 12 and 13, David expresses his confidence that God will answer the prayer. Okay, so that's where we are. So let's look at this first prayer. Look at verse 1. He writes, "Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men." Rescue me is basically what that word deliver means. Rescue me from evil men. Now, I want you to notice a few things. First of all, he addresses God as Lord, and you see that with all caps. Now, I mention this a lot in the Sunday school because I think it's important that it needs to be repeated over and over again. Whenever you see the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is translated from the Hebrew word Jehovah or Yahweh, and it's what is known as God's covenant name. It is the way God revealed himself to Moses. And it speaks of God's relationship with his people that he has chosen to be his own. And God has entered into a special relationship with them that is based on an agreement or a covenant. And God says this, "I will make certain promises to you. You in turn need to trust me and do what I tell you to do. If you do that, everything will turn out all right." So that is God's covenant name, and he makes this covenant and establishes promises to his people. In this case, it would be the nation of Israel. Now, what we have in verse 1 is David is calling upon God to keep his covenant, keep his promises. God says, "I will deliver you in certain ways." And he said, "Well, let's see you do it." That's basically what he's doing. "I've done my part, now you do your part." Now, look how David describes his enemies, those from whom he wishes to be delivered. He calls them evil men. Evil men. And they have turned their anger toward David. Okay? Now, these are not pagans outside of Israel. These are probably Jews that are evil, and they have evil intentions, and they're angry toward David, and they want to do him harm. He is the target of their evil. Okay? Next, what he does, and look what he exposes there in verse 1. He says, "And preserve me." Not only deliver me, once you've delivered me, look, keep me, preserve me, protect me, if you want to use that word, from violent men. So we see the evil men are violent men. They're going to use force. And I think what they're trying to do is get him out of office. They're hoping for his demise. So now what he does in verse 2 is he exposes their plans. Look how he describes them. Evil men, violent men, who plan evil things in their hearts. It's a team effort. Notice there's more than one evil person. Notice that they devise or they plan or they scheme evil things in their hearts. In other words, it's premeditated. This isn't just you get angry at somebody and you lash out at them. This is a premeditated plan, a collaboration of several people, pretty much against David. So it's a collaborative effort. Then he goes on to say in verse 2, they continually, notice this, multiple meetings, multiple secret meetings behind closed doors, they continually gather together for war. But the war is not on the battlefield, okay? That's the thing that becomes very obvious as we read through this. Their war is against David, okay? That's who they're fighting against. It's against the palace, okay? Now David gets into specifics. Look at verse 3. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. Notice what their weapons are. You see that? It doesn't say they sharpen their swords. You see that? What do they sharpen? They sharpen their tongues. The attacks are going to be verbal attacks. You know, you can destroy people with verbal attacks just as easy as you can with a gun. In fact, it's much easier. The one you may end up in jail for. But the verbal attack can just bring people down, and you can probably get away with that, see? So it's sharp tongues, not sharp swords, that they're using in this battle. Now notice the simile. They sharpen their tongues in verse 3. How? Like a serpent. Well, where is the serpent's power? It's right there in that tongue, in a sense. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, we see a serpent in that garden. How does the serpent bring down Adam and Eve, God's representatives? How does the serpent bring down God's people? How does the serpent bring down those whom God has given dominion over the entire earth, and he sets up a government under Adam and Eve? How does the serpent bring them down? He does it through a verbal attack. He uses his tongue. In the book of Revelations, Satan is identified as the serpent. And the word Satan means slanderer or accuser, accuser of the brethren. He's the one who comes before God, and it says he accuses the saints day and night before the throne of God. So these are agents of Satan. They are evil, they're violent, they've got a war against David, but it's their tongues, not swords, that they are using. So I think that's really important. How did Satan try to bring down Job? He goes before God, and what does he do? He uses his tongue. He accuses Job. Ah, the only reason he serves you is because you take care of him. Remember that? Accuses Job of not really being faithful. And then the serpent uses Job's friends. Ah, you know why you're in this trouble? It's because you've sinned, you know? So watch out. That is the weapon. The weapon of choice is the tongue. And it goes on and say in verses 3, the poison of asp is under their lips. Their words are venomous. Look, their words are lethal. Their words are aimed at David, and they are out to destroy him through their tongue. So, they're not out to just hurt him. They're pretty much out to destroy him. And then it says at the end of verse 3, Selah. Now, we haven't seen the word Selah since, I think, Psalm 89. It's been a long while, so just to give you a possibility of what the meaning of the word is, it probably signifies a pause. Now, remember, this is a song. I've said Psalm 1, as it's a prayer 1, verses 1 through 5, prayer 2, 6 through 9, so really, these are stanzas of a song. They take the form of a prayer, but they're really stanzas of a song. So after the first five lines of the first stanza, the writer says, the writer in verse 3 says, Selah. And it probably indicates that the singers or the congregants are out there listening to the choir sing this psalm are to pause. And maybe there's to be a musical interlude in this music so that the congregants can contemplate the meaning of this. See, now I could just go right on to verse 4, but you know what we really should do? We should just pause and think about how the tongue can destroy people and how Satan uses the tongue to destroy people. So I think what he wants is the audience to just pause for a moment. Maybe there's some more soft music in the background, and you're to meditate on those first three lines, and that would be something that we should all do. Now look at verse 4. He says, keep me, sort of like preserve me up in verse 1. Keep me, O Lord, all caps again, from the hands of the wicked. So now we see in verse 1, the men are called evil. They're called violent. And now in verse 4, they are called wicked. And then he says, preserve me from violent men, just so that you know that that is who they are. So what these guys are trying to do is they are violent men trying to destroy David. They're going to use force, but it's going to be the force of the tongue. And look what, how he continues to describe them in verse 4. Who have purposed to make my steps stumble. This is what they're trying to do. They're trying to get David to fall. They're trying to get David to fail, to have a misstep that will ruin everything that he's ever done and just basically drive him out of power. They want to bring him down. See, want him to stumble. Many times just recently, how many leaders have we heard that have stumbled? It's easy to, and you know, it's a tragedy when a leader stumbles. Usually the stumbling is of their own making. But this is somebody putting out a rumor on you and it causes you to stumble. And they're trying to get David to make some sort of misstep and stumble. Now, look what they plan to do there in verse 5. The proud, first of all, we see that that's how they are described. They are arrogant. They really think that they can do this. They've got it all planned out. It's premeditated, many meetings. We're going to pull this off. Look, the proud have hidden a snare for me and coins. They have set a trap. They have set a secret trap to catch David off guard and then entangle him, wrap him up in cords so that he can no longer function as the leader of the nation. It goes on to say in verse 5, they have spread a net by the wayside, meaning off the beaten track. They have set traps for me. Notice the word plural, traps, plural. Do you see that? If one trap doesn't work, the next one will. So if you have a field, maybe you have a farm and you have rats on your farm, you want to catch those rats, you don't set one trap, do you? How many are you going to set? As many as it takes. You're going to do whatever it takes, right? So they have set traps, plural. If one doesn't catch him, causes him to stumble, then the other one will. And it's off in the wayside. Now, I'm not sure exactly what that means, but that means they don't have traps that are just obvious. You know, if you walk down the road and there's a big trap, a big hole in the ground, you're going to see it. You're going to move around it. But how about if they have something in the road and you have to move around? You say, I don't want to fall into that hole in the middle of the road as I'm walking. And so you go off into the weeds, but there's another trap there. And they got you. Totally unsuspecting, you know, and suddenly you're trapped and you're ensnared. And then look what it says at the end of verse 5. Selah, think about it. Think about it. I want you to know there are people who are trying to entrap you. They're trying to ruin your life. They're saying things behind your back. Maybe they're jealous. Maybe they don't like your position. Maybe they just don't like you. Let me tell you, if they're trying to bring you down, they're using a method that Satan uses. They're as accusers of the brethren. They're using their tongues. They're evil people. They're violent people. They are trying to hurt you, see? And you need to be thinking about that, because it's not just David that this happens to. This happens to many people. And in that situation, you need to do what David does. You need to say, deliver me, Lord. You know, protect me from people like this. Every day that we get up, we should ask God to deliver us from evil. Is that part of the Lord's Prayer? Oh, yeah, it is part of it. Yeah. Deliver us from evil and protect us. That's prayer number one. Okay, now prayer number two. Okay, beginning in verse 6. I said to the Lord, you are, notice to Yahweh, to Jehovah, You are my God. He makes it personal. He wants God to realize that he has been faithful to this covenant. He trusts the covenant God to keep his word. And so David has confidence in God. And here's what he says. This is a confession of faith. This is basically what this is. This is a confession of faith to Yahweh, to the covenant God. You are my God. Can you say that? You are my God. You've made promises. Deliver. I'm trusting you. I've kept my end of the bargain. That's what it means when you say, you are my God. Goes on to say, hear the voice of my supplication, O Lord. Listen to me. Notice present. He wants him to do it right now. Listen to this prayer. Listen to my need. See, we'll call that his present cry. Look at verse 7. He now goes from present to past. O God, the Lord. Now notice that Lord. You see, that's small, isn't it? Capital L, but small O, small R, small O. That's a different Hebrew word. That's Adonai. Just means my master. Okay. So he says, he's verse 7. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation. Watch. You have covered. See that in the past tense? He can cry and ask God to hear his supplication now and believe that God will do it because in the past you have, verse 7, covered my head in the day of battle. In the past, God has protected David. How has he protected David? What has he covered? He's covered his head. Now, Jim Ray was a professional football player, and guess what he put on his head every day that he went out on the field? He put on a helmet to protect his head because if he didn't, he wouldn't be here today. So that, and you know, we're talking about concussions and all those kinds of things. What protects the athlete? It's the helmet that he puts on his head. It is a protection. Otherwise, you'd be knocked silly. David goes out in the battle and he says, you know, God, using sort of a metaphor, you've protected me. You've put a helmet on my head in the day of battle so the enemy could not strike a mortal blow. I've survived because you protected me. That's basically what he said. It's a metaphor for you protecting me from a mortal blow. And in the past, David depended upon the Lord, and now he cries out to him. This leads to the future. Look at verse 8. Do not grant, O Lord... See, now that's Yahweh. Do you see that's the covenant God? Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. This shows us that the wicked are Jews. They say, we believe in God. But what are they doing? Wicked things. They may even pray and ask God to help them overthrow David. See, but they're wicked. They're not faithful in their covenant to God. They're not doing what they should do. He says, in the future, do not grant the desires of the wicked. Do not further the wicked scheme. Don't honor their traps. Don't, in other words, disrupt their plans. Do not further his wicked scheme. And here we have a singular, his. So probably some leader here that's leading the way in this attempt to overthrow David, lest they be exalted. If you would answer their prayers, they're going to end up being exalted. Now, David's going to be brought down, but they will be exalted. Now, either they will be exalted because that makes them proud, hey, we won the battle, or they will be exalted to positions of power and authority over David. We're not sure, but he's saying, hear me now. In the past, you protected me from mortal blows. In the future, protect me. Don't allow the evil ones to be victorious. Selah, think about it. That's what we need to be doing. Okay? Prayer number 3. Stanza number 3, verse 9. And this is what we call an imprecatory prayer. And if you've been with us, you know what an imprecatory prayer is. It's when he prays against the enemy. So look at verse 9. As for the head of those who surround me, let the evil of their lips cover them. For the head of those who surround me or encircle me or encompass me, like a pack of wolves that are circling the prey, ready to pounce, destroy that prey, he says in verse 9, as the head of those who surround me, encircle me, let the evil of their lips cover them. So now, he talks about their head, doesn't he? Or is that in verse 9? That's in verse 9. As for the head of those who surround me, let the evil of their lips cover them. Now, in verse 7, David had a head that was covered. Do you see that? Who covered David's head? God did. What did he cover David's head with? Protection, helmet of protection. Now he says, what about the evil people's heads? Look what he says in verse 9. As for the head of those who surround me, let the evil of their lips cover them. May what they say come upon them and destroy them. It's pretty interesting how he does this, isn't it? And this is the first let. And I'm using a New King James Bible, and I like sort of the way it's laid out. So let number one is verse 9. Let the evil of their lips cover them. May they, what they say and what they want to do to me end up hitting them in the head. Okay. Let number two, verse 10. Let burning coals fall on them. In other words, let burning embers rain down on them. Or to put it this way, let their plan backfire. Let the fire fall on them, fall on their head. See, that's what he is saying. It's sort of like the Greek tragedy, you know, where you try to, you're going to throw a, you know, a firebomb into someone's house and it slips and falls in your house or on your car and blows you up. You know, that's what he's saying. Let their plan backfire. The embers fall on their head. Let number two. Let number three, verse 10. Let them be cast into the fire. Into the fire. Some translations say the abyss. But let them be cast into the fire. When you're cast into the fire, guess what happens to you? You're destroyed. He's saying, God, kill them. That's basically what he's saying. Kill them. Don't allow them to kill me. And then let number four, verse 11. Let not a slanderer be established in the earth. Don't allow them to live on the earth. Get them off the earth. These are imprecatory prayers, or hard prayers, and we don't quite, you know, a lot of people try to explain these, but let me just tell you, it just refers, it shows you a person's heart and how they're crying out to God to get rid of the enemy. That's let number four. Don't allow them to live. And let number five at the end of verse 11. Let evil hunt the violent man to overthrow him. Let evil hunt the violent man to overthrow him. Here, evil is described as a hunter. And guess who the evil is hunting? The evil is now hunting the violent man. Now, that's the second time evil was used in verbal form. Notice in verse 9, let the evil of their lips cover them. Do you see that? Let the evil of their lips cover them, come down on their head. Then verse 11, let the evil of the wicked man overthrow him. And so allow the evil to turn upon that person who wants to use it to destroy me. So that's what we have here. So evil here is a hunter, and it's hunting for David's enemies. Let them be caught in their own traps, is basically what he is saying. Okay? To come back and get them. Now we come to stanza number four, and here's David's confidence of the result. Okay, verse 12. First, notice how it opens up. I know. Now he's had three prayers, two for himself, one against his enemies, and now he comes to an assurance or a certainty of something. He says, I know. Okay? What does David know? What is he assured of? Look what it says in verse 12. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted. He will stand on the side of the afflicted and justice for the poor. David is the afflicted. The poor are those who are on the margins, who are being oppressed. And he said, God maintains the cause. He stands for the right of the afflicted and for justice for the poor. Now, why is David so sure of this? Why is he so confident that God stands for the afflicted and God stands for the justice of the poor? The reason he knows this is because that is the covenant that God made with Israel. That's what God said. I will stand for the afflicted when no one else stands for them. I will stand for the poor when no one else stands for them. Notice the justice of the poor. Now, there's been a lot of talk in the news recently, especially in Southern Baptist circles, about the issue of social justice. And I just want to take a 3-minute aside and just say something like this. There are a lot of Southern Baptists who get scared when they hear the word social justice. They say, oh, that's liberalism, that's liberalism. Well, let me tell you something. You got a real problem if you don't think that social justice is found in the scriptures. And you got another problem because of the way you're defining social justice is probably wrong. Okay? Social justice is found in the scriptures. God wants justice for people who can't get justice, and he will stand up for them. And he wants equality for people who do not receive equality. And he stands up for them. Social justice was part of God's covenant with his people. With his people. Now, that's the important thing. Social justice was part of God's covenant with his people, with the Jewish people. He said that he would take care of orphans. Does he say that in the Old Testament? Yes. He'll take care of widows. Have no one to stand up for them. He'll take care of them. He'll take care of the poor. He says Israel is to forgive debts. He doesn't want somebody eternally in debt. And so he had a way that every 7 years during the Sabbath years that they would forgive debts. He said slaves should be set free. People should not be enslaved. That's not social justice. Everybody is born free and they should stay free, pretty much. And foreigners should be treated well in the land. That was God's covenant with the nation of Israel. Now, that's an important point. With the nation of Israel. He didn't say the Hittites were to do that. He couldn't care less about the Hittites. Hittites aren't going to treat anybody right. But he says, you're my people and you should treat people right in the nation of Israel. This is the kingdom of God. That's what he's basically saying. Okay. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus calls upon the Jewish leaders to practice social justice in Jerusalem. And in Israel, of course, the Pharisees aren't doing that. The Sadducees aren't doing that. They're not doing that. They failed at that. Jesus said, look, the whole covenant, all the law is summarized in loving God with all your heart and your what? Neighbors yourself. You want justice? You should give them justice. You want equality? Give them equality. That's how Israel should live. They weren't doing it. Jesus did it, but they didn't do it. He didn't care about Rome. He didn't expect Caesar to give justice. That's a pagan nation. They're going to treat people violently all the time. But he says, hey, we're God's people. You know, your temple, you run the temple. This is how we should live as Jews. See? So he told them to do it, and they didn't do it. Now the church. What's the scripture say about the church? How should we live in the church? We should be practicing social justice. I don't expect social justice in the United States. I don't expect the Congress to give anybody equality, take care of foreigners. Everybody in government and those who are lost do whatever they want to do. But God's people in the church, what should we be doing? We should be treating people right. That's what we do. Doesn't matter what a person's color is. They should be equal. We should treat them equal. We should treat them as we would want ourselves treated. Doesn't matter what their economic level is. See, that's why in the church it says there's no male or female. Women aren't second-class citizens of the church. There's no Jew or Gentile. Jews have no advantage over a Gentile. We're all equal in Christ. No slave or free. Now, in the Roman Empire, guess what? Plenty of slaves. But when you walked in and you sat down to the Lord's table and you worshiped with a group of believers, if you were a slave, you weren't looked as upon a slave. You're looked as a brother or sister in Christ, weren't you? Equal with even the most rich Christian in the Roman Empire. That's just how it is. And in the kingdom of God, when the kingdom comes on earth, will there be equality for all? Of course. See, that's how we're to live. We are to practice social justice in the church. I don't expect the world to do that. I don't expect social justice to happen under Hitler's Germany. I don't expect Assad in Syria to treat people equally. He's not a godly person. See? I don't expect that anywhere. I don't expect North Koreans to treat people equally. They're not made of that fabric. I don't expect people in Jerusalem to treat people equally. The government in Jerusalem, I don't expect the government in America to treat people equally. So when you see all this talk about social justice in the Southern Baptist Convention, I don't know what everyone's saying. I just know it's a controversy. When the leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention are talking about social justice and they are hitching their wagon to the government's star and they're saying the government should practice social justice, well, maybe it should, but it won't. What they should be saying is what? The church should be practicing social justice. We should treat everyone like brothers and sisters and love people and help people. And just like we gave the food to Sandy Keaton to help some people, that's what we as a church can do. Does that make sense? So David says here, he has this confidence that God's going to answer him because he's being afflicted by these evil people, so-called God's people. And so he says in verse 12, he says, I know that you will maintain the cause of the afflicted and you will maintain the justice of the poor. How does he know that? Because that's God's covenant with his people. Does that make sense to you? Well, that was a little aside, but I think it was important, right? So now look at verse 13. Look what he says. Surely, surely. This is the covenant people who live the way they should. They have a good relationship with God, and God has a good relationship with them. Surely the righteous, that's the faithful covenant people, shall give thanks to your name, meaning Yahweh, the covenant God. Why will we give thanks? Because God will keep his end of the bargain. He will keep his word to his faithful people. Look what else he says. The upright shall dwell in your The upright shall dwell in your presence. Probably meaning in Jerusalem. Dwell, will continually dwell. The righteous will always be in your presence. What about the evildoers? Where will they be? I think they, in verse 10 says, at the end of verse 10, let them be what? Cast into, that's where they're going to dwell. Lord, Lord, didn't we heal in your name? Sounds like Christians to me. Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Depart from me, you wicked, into everlasting fire, reserved for the devil and his messengers. So we have these large nation of Jews in this scripture, all claiming to be God's people, all calling him by the Lord, the word Lord. Some are righteous and are faithful to their end of the bargain, and God will keep his word to them. Others manipulating, doing secret things, having hidden meetings, trying to manipulate, hurt David, God's anointed leader, and God sees them as wicked, and they're cast into the fire. So, when you look at this passage, one of the things that we can sort of draw from this is that we're called to be righteous. We're called to do the right thing. We're called to keep the covenant, keep our end of the bargain. We are called to be people of faith and trust God. It seems like the easiest thing in the world, isn't it? Pretty hard. But it's all summed up. Jesus said, let me just give it to you in two steps. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, you know, and love your neighbors yourself, and you can have that same confidence as David. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for an important lesson. We know there are categories of social justice that gets all confused in people's minds, and we hear the words and we think liberal, conservative, and it has nothing to do with that. It's just, you just, Lord, just lead us to do what we're supposed to do. You'll handle the nations of the world. This is what we're called to do. We're called to be faithful. We're called to be righteous. We're to call upon you in our time of need and trust you. You made a promise. We're calling you on that promise. Take care of us. Heal us. Strengthen us. Protect us. Put a helmet on our head so that we don't get a mortal disease or a mortal blow. And then, Lord, help us to be the kind of people you want us to be that honors your name. And in the end, Lord, we'll praise you and we'll thank you, for you indeed are a God of truth. In Christ's name, amen.